Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you at this time on your Sabbath day to honor you and worship you, to make this a glorious time in your honor, to communicate with one another in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll guide us as we go through this day. We ask that you would keep our hearts and minds on you. We pray that you will reveal the hidden treasures of your word, and that each of us will leave here enlightened and having grown. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us, for all the great things you have done in our lives. We pray that we'll always be reminded of those things, that we'll always turn to you in times of hardship and trial. For we know without you we are nothing. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll grant our request to heal those that have been listed on the prayer list, and we pray that they also will look to you in faith and trust. We thank you all. Thank you for all things you've done. We pray that each of us will strive to walk a closer walk with you and keep our hearts and minds on you always as we go through this life, and we one day that you might return and bring us into your kingdom. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. It's good to see everyone here. You know, we're all familiar with the expression, something's lost in the translation. And that's as true with Yahweh's word as with any other kind of translation. Actually, when you go from one language to another, you lose more than a just word-for-word meaning. You also lose some of the way that the people using that language think and how they view the world. And even the way that they understand this world and how Yahweh created it. You know, through idioms, expressions, and even syntax, every language reflects the ideologies of the people who speak it, their behavior, their stereotypes to some degree or another. And you just can't learn a language and, like, say, Russian and expect to know the culture. So it works both ways. The two are related. The worlds in which the various societies live are distinct worlds, not just different people with a different label. We have to understand this when we try to explain Yahweh's word to people and the truth of his name, because there's a whole lot of layers of problems we have to dig through. Add to it a time differential of 2,000 to 3,000 years, as we do looking into the scriptures, and you've got a definite disadvantage in getting the true and complete understanding of what that original word meant to those people and what it means to us. Add to that a Hebrew language that was resurrected from oblivion, the only language that was ever brought back from disuse into a popular language, and an ancient Greek language that is not the same as even modern Greek, and you've got to set up for some real problems. And here we have to try to explain the word and get through some of the difficulties that is presented by our English language and our English translations. And I want to kind of bring that out today. Maybe we can have a better appreciation for why we just have some difficulties in trying to relate the truth to people. You know, we see and we hear and we think as we do, partly because of our language. For instance, a society where sports is so prominent, a sports-oriented society, have many expressions related to this sports mentality. I'm going to finally give some meaning to this goofy slide you see there. Consider this typical conversation in an office anywhere in the country. And notice the way that sports enters into the conversation. Bob, he says, is Smith going to play ball or are we going to strike out on this deal? Frank, well, I hear our game plan is a real contender for this contract. Bob, yeah, the other team has two strikes against it since they fumbled last week. They pretty much put themselves into a no-win situation by stalling for time on the figures from Smith and Company. Henry says, if our numbers are right, we should be able to call the shots from here. Make sure that you take along your best team players next week. I want to be sure we can field all potential questions. You know, language is very powerful. We communicate with language. We understand through language. Back in the 1920s, there was what was derived as what they call the Saffir-Whorf hypothesis, and it theorizes that our thoughts and our behavior and even our culture are determined to one degree or another by the language we use. Different cultures perceive the world in their own unique way, by their language, which has a key role in how they look at things. Well, this presents some, as I mentioned, some difficulties for the Bible believer, the Bible translator, and the Bible student when dealing with scriptures that are derived from an ancient language. We've got to get into the heads of those people. We have to understand why they were communicating this way. Take, for instance, the Greek wording of the New Testament, which often doesn't reflect its Hebraic original. You can sense what I mean if you ever watched a Japanese film with English subtitles, or English, I should say, English language being spoken. And not only does the words don't mash up with the lips, but you're also mixing two different cultures, two different languages, and two different peoples, and that doesn't go down very smoothly. And part of the problem between Old Testament and New Testament, and why the Old Testament is given lesser status today in most of churchianity, lies in the cultural barriers and the basic differences between Hebraic views and Greek views. Why do these translation problems happen anyway in Scripture? One big cause is that the Hebrew and the Greek people synthesize information differently. The Hebrews were mainly a doing and a feeling people. If you've ever been over to Israel, you see they really get involved in what they do. They go to the Wailing Wall and they pray. You know, they go up to the wall and they pray, and they, like this, you know, they really get into their prayers. So you could say that the Hebrew is basically a language of the senses, a language of feeling, expressed in concrete or material things. We find that throughout the Scriptures. Very, very ornate language and very expressive language. And movements or actions that really strike the emotions and the feelings. In Hebrew, contrast is often stated in extreme terms for the sake of emphasis, what we call as hyperbole, overstatement. Take, for instance, Malachi 1, 2-3. It says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. I love Jacob and I hated Esau. This is a feature of Hebrew speech. A New Testament example is Joshua's statement in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa! Is Joshua saying we have to hate our own relatives? Well, what he means, of course, is that his disciples have to make all other objects in their life secondary to him. All other loves, all other relationships come secondary to him. And this meaning is brought out in a parallel passage in Matthew 10, 37. He who, and this is more accurate what he was trying to say, he who loves father or mother more than me, there you go, not hate them, but loves them more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, Luke's version preserves the Hebraic extreme style, where Matthew's more Greek version shows a more direct communication without the overemphasis. And there's the problem we're dealing with, is that language can sometimes get in the way, and you have to understand how each language works. Had Hitler won the war, and we're all speaking German today, we'd have a somewhat different outlook on life, by virtue of the Germanic language, by its idioms, by its expressions. It reflects a certain perspective, a unique way of looking at the world. We find the same thing in Scripture. Let's look at another example. The meaning of certain words. The Greeks looked at religion and morality in a whole different way than did the Jews. And so in the New Testament, Greek terms were sometimes misused to reflect a Greek outlook. And we can see this because when you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these terms are used to reflect Hebrew words and Jewish meanings and Hebrew meanings, and thus they've given these Greek words a new meaning. For example, the Greek word nomos. Nomos, which is usually translated law in the New Testament. In Greek, the basic meaning of nomos is custom or convention. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, ancient Greeks held that the law was simply codified custom. That's all it was. Codified custom. Things that men had done for years and years suddenly became, or over time I should say, became law. But the Septuagint uses the equivalent of the Hebrew Torah, or divine instruction, which meant, of course, the very command of Yahweh. More than just custom, it is actually Yahweh's, his words to man. So in the New Testament, when the translators wish to speak about law, not in the sense of man's convention, but in the sense of Yahweh's revealed will, they confuse the meaning of nomos, or custom. So it's no wonder law has such little regard in the New Testament among New Testament churches today. They don't understand it because they're steeped in the Greek approach to their faith. Romans 2:14 speaks of this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. You see? Custom. Their law is built on custom. They have no other greater authority than themselves. So just remember, when someone tells you that the law is unnecessary today, they're just looking at the New Testament from a Greek perspective, a Greek interpretation. That's basic. They probably don't even realize what they're doing. But it comes through. It comes through. And this is one of our jobs, is to bring back the right approach and the right understanding of what Yahweh was teaching in the New Testament as well. We find this substitution of words also in the New Testament with a number of concepts, essentially watering them down. Things like names and titles of divine beings, words denoting concepts like righteousness and mercy and sin and atonement and sacrifice and reconciliation. And that is why we always have to go back to the source. We always have to go back to the Hebraic-based Old Testament if we're going to be properly oriented. And that's why people that are focused in that Greek New Testament and use that as the foundation are simply not going to get it. The language is getting in the way. And this is one of the barriers we face in trying to teach people the concepts of Yahweh's word and show it as Hebraic-based, not Grecianized, and thinking that derails the true understanding. Well, the best example I guess we can think of, and we're all familiar, is the sacred name in the Scriptures and the substitutes given to it in the translations. People today don't really think it matters what you call Yahweh, because the English translation uses so many substitute titles gathered from the Greek language. So they feel justified by their erroneous ways of translation. We all know you don't translate names. Names are brought over sound for sound from one language to another. If you have a different term for Yahweh, you have replaced his name. You've not transliterated it. You've not been faithful to it. L-O-R-D does not mean Yahweh, nor vice versa. There's no relationship there. They're two different terms. One is a name. One is simply a title, a descriptive title. You know, years ago we heard lots of messages on the name. Seems like we could hardly come to Sabbath services without hearing somebody talk about the name in a sermon. And probably because we felt we've been overloaded on it, we've kind of backed away from it. I think it's time we got a few messages on the name. Because one of the results is we're getting variations of Yahweh's name that are going unanswered. And it's time to answer some of those fallacies. And that's what I want to do today. We're admonished in Yahweh's word not to add to or take away from the word. In Revelation 22:19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Elohim shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Well, you can do that a number of ways, can't you? You can do it by ignoring certain passages or parts of passages. You can do it by minimizing the importance of a passage. Well, it doesn't mean me. It doesn't apply to me. You can do it by mistranslating, take away from the word. You can do it by deliberately interpreting or explaining a verse wrongly, or even misreading what's there. When it comes to Yahweh, worship in his correct name is fundamental. And it's important that we get it right. Why? Because we say so? No, because he says so. And there's also a warning here. We're not to add to the word either. Revelation 22:18 tells us. So we got to be careful not to zealously add to what is not there. For instance, the name of Yah is not found in Jerusalem. There is no Yah in Messiah. The Ark is probably not in Arkansas, and Joan of Arc is not Noah's wife. You got to be careful. Even though something sounds right, doesn't mean it is. You hear this stuff all the time. Be careful when you make groundless associations. Something may just sound right and be way off base. Unless it's supported by fact, you end up embarrassing yourself. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. How important is Yahweh's name? To him, I mean. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. That's as simple and direct as you can get. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Another one, Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other Elohim. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, this is interesting, is a jealous or impassioned or zealous, it could be translated, Elohim. Very important that we get his name right. He's adamant about his name. For people to say they can call him whatever they want is borderline blasphemy in his eyes. Think about it. We don't have the right to call each other what we want to call them. Where do we get the right to substitute any old term for the creator of this universe? Does that make any sense? We would never call Joe Bill, and yet we think we can call the Heavenly Father anything we want. And you can't blame that on the translators either. Saying that any name is okay is certainly not fearing his name, giving glory to his name, or putting his name above every other name as the scriptures command us. And yet there's a deeper issue here. Some would define a biblical religion as a system of ethics and ideology or a creed. Well, to a Hebrew, it's none of these. It's none of these. Such definitions are really misleading, and they're deficient or even completely inaccurate. A Hebraic understanding, a Hebrew, understood his daily life by what he did in his faith. He understood his daily life of faith in terms of a journey or a pilgrimage. It's a walk. It really was a walk. His religion was tantamount to the way he chose to walk. So the two are synonymous. Your faith and your life are the same thing. There's no separation. There's no separation what we do on one day of the week different from what we do the rest of the week. The two are the same. That's how the Hebrew looked at his faith. They're synonymous. Even before the flood, people like Noah and Enoch walked, we read, with Yahweh. It was a walk, a walk of faith. Genesis 5, 24 and 6, 9. If a person knows Yahweh, so I know him, he is daily at Yahweh's disposal and he walks in close fellowship with him all along the road to life. And certainly you and your closest friend know each other very well. You know all your habits, you know all your peculiarities, and of course, you know your name of your friend, the name of your friend. And it's no less different with Yahweh. Our t-shirt says you want a personal relationship with the Father, start with his name. That's basic. That's basic. You want to introduce yourself to somebody, you want to know their name. Right off the bat, what's their name? That's how important it is, because your name is your identity. Ceremonialism, ritualism, so much of what is done today in the name of religion simply doesn't matter to Yahweh. It doesn't cut it. It doesn't meet his requirements. But Isaiah 1, verse 15 says, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear." Why? Your hands are full of blood. You're not walking your faith. Wash. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That's how important it is for Yahweh people to live their faith. To do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. But we know, and from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, that those who who act justly and love mercy, they walk humbly with him. And so we turn to the fact that the essence of religion is a relationship with Yahweh. It's walking with Yahweh day in and day out in righteousness, and the bond is as tight as a marriage. And that's why he says, "You are my bride, I'm married to you," he told Israel. It's as tight as that. You can't separate your life from your faith. Faith must be lived. It means to take part in a family of Yahweh. It's close and it's as personal as you can get. If we can't even get his name right, how can we say that we're a bride married to him? How can we say we're his family? We can't. We don't really know him. I want to take a close look at his name again. The name is people are known by and called by, according to Daniel 9:19. O Yahweh, hear. O Yahweh, forgive. O Yahweh, hearken and do. Defer not. For your own sake, O my Elohim, for your city and your people are called by your name. Look at the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH, which we find in the ancient manuscripts of Yahweh's word. Can we read more into them that's actually there, as those who pronounce it Yahweh or Yahweh do? Well, the fact is, Yahweh's name is expressed by the Tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH, and that by necessity is two syllables, Yahweh. Two syllables, YH for Yah, WH for Weh or Wah, as some prefer, and probably a little more accurate. So let's dissect it a little bit. Let's look at this for a minute. Yah comes from the first two letters, YH, and that leaves us two remaining letters, WH. If you take the W, the Wah, for U or O, as in Yahu or Yah-O, as those who contend there's an extra vowel in there, then you only have an H left, right? You only have an H left. How do you pronounce that? Well, you really can't. You can't. But you see, you need the Wah, the W, for making the Weh or Wah. You need the WH, not just the H. There simply are not enough letters in the Tetragrammaton to make another vowel an extra syllable like O or U. It just ain't there. In other words, to have an added O or a U in the Tetragrammaton, you would need not a Tetragrammaton, but a Quintagrammaton. You need five letters. YAHWWH or YHWWH in the tetragrammaton, quintagrammaton. By ignoring this fact, you manufacture an impossible three-syllable name out of a two-syllable combination of letters, tetragrammaton. And there simply aren't enough letters to make a third syllable like Yahweh. It just isn't there. If you look at this little mock-up we have here, you'll see what happened. The O was a vowel point. See it up here at the top? They added that. The Masoretes added that in like the 8th century, and they put it there. See my little pointer there? It's that little dot before you get to the wa. They put it there so they would pronounce it Adonai, the O in Adonai. And that's where the O comes from in Jehovah. Same idea. It says in this rendition here, the best biblical manuscripts and scholarly editions don't have that O up there. You see that? Here's what Adonai looks like, if they actually use the Hebrew letters for it. So here, that's what happened when we started getting these differentiations, these alternatives, these anomalies of the name. People are going back to the vowel points again. It ain't there. It just isn't there. In fact, there's no vowel points in the original, but it was added, as I mentioned, to preserve either to preserve the pronunciation or, in this case, to throw the pronunciation off into another whole other word because they felt that the name was too sacred to be pronounced. So when they saw that, they were see that little O up there, and Adonai. Anyway, rather than removing the name, you know, and putting the letters for Adonai, they just vowel pointed it to make it something else so the reader would know not to pronounce it. The problem, number two, is the wa is a weak letter. Doesn't look weak here. I had to make it stand out. Actually, I had a Hebrew wa there. This computer doesn't have the Hebrew text, so I had to anglicize it. But it's a weak letter, known as a guttural. And it's swallowed or it's clipped when spoken. That is Yahweh. I heard a minister stopped in one time, and he said, you use the name. I said, yeah. I said, well, don't you? Well, I know it's Yahweh. And actually, you pronounced it very, very accurately, because that's how it's actually pronounced. We have a tendency to, especially in the southern drawl, to kind of draw it out a little bit. But it's actually spoken that way. It's swallowed or it's clipped. Wa is not a strong letter. It's a weak letter. In fact, all the letters are weak. Horowitz, I don't have the book here, how the Hebrew language grew, it said all three letters, the Yod, He, and Wa, along with the Aleph, are weak letters. Yahweh's name is made up of weak letters. They're actually vowels, vowel consonants, according to Josephus. They're vowel consonants, like our Y can be used either way. It can be used as an E sound or a Yah sound, depending on how you want to use it, a consonant or a vowel. Well, the Wa is especially weak letter. You pick up any scholarly reference, and you'll find that. And being that it's weak, it's not emphasized. It's not drawn out, as in the improper form, Yahweh. You know, it's never pronounced that way. It's weak. It's not emphasized. It's weak. It's almost lost. Look at any encyclopedia or lexicon or dictionary or doctoral thesis, Bible commentary, archaeological volume, they'll all tell you his name is Yahweh. Not Yahweh or Yahweh. When we were in Israel, my father asked the Hebrew-speaking guide, is his name Yahweh? And she says, you said it. She didn't say, no, you mispronounced it. It's Yahweh or Yahweh. Or Yahweh. No, she said, you said it. Here is a native Hebrew speaker telling us that name is right. I don't know how much closer you can get. There's no room for an O in the tetragrammaton or a pronounceable U in addition to what's already there, the wa that's already there. It's a weak letter even in English, isn't it? The W. Look at sword. Look at Answer. You don't even hear the W in there, do you? Law. To, T-W-O. Right, W-R-I-T-E. It's lost. You see, languages reflect each other. And it's virtually lost in English. And even the W died out in the Greek language. Now it's only used poetically. And if it is, there's a space there. But it doesn't exist. Even though it was the sixth letter of the alphabet, just like it is in Hebrew. It's gone. It's a blank space. And yet people want to emphasize it. Stick it in Yahweh's name and emphasize it. It's just not there. In the book, The Translations of the Bible, chapter 3, page 172, footnote 4, we read, not before the year 1100 was an O added to the word YHWH, and this seems to indicate the pronunciation Adonai. So that's what the scholars tell us. It was, in fact, a vowel point, like we mentioned. It was even created, used the creation of Jehovah. And if you know anything about that, you know that Jehovah means destruction. It doesn't even belong in that word. The lexicon for the books of the Old Testament says, the wrong spelling Jehovah occurs since about 1100, which just goes along with what we just read when it was added. It then offers arguments in favor of Yahweh as the correct and original pronunciation. This is from Kohler and Bubgartner. Okay, what about those who spell the name with a V? We've seen that. Well, this was popularized by a man named Alexander McWhorter back in the earlier years. And if you ever looked into the U, V, and W, you'll know that they're all related. They follow each other in the alphabet, U, V, W. And therefore, they're similar, you could say. One grew from the other, just like the J followed the I. They put a little tail on it and made a J sound out of the I. That's why they're both dotted, because they're similar. They came from each other, or one came from the other. In Latin, the U and the V were the same letter. U was cursive, while the V was easier to engrave in stone. You look on stonework in some government buildings, you see that V there, you know. But it was easier to use that way, so they used it instead of the U, which is harder. It was used both as a consonant, similar to the English W, and as a vowel, as U. This, of course, came from the Greek epsilon. Well, the W was derived from V in the Middle Ages to represent the sound of W as in wine. The W is formed by putting two V's together, and yet we call it a W. Why? Because they're related. Two V's and W or V are basically, at one time, were the same letter. And because it's made up of two letters, originally it was pronounced as we do the U. One needs not only to look at old government buildings to see this. And by the way, if you ever did, I think down at the Capitol they've got up on the in the rotunda there on the wall, they've got July spelled J-V-L-Y. They got justice J-V-J-V-S-T-I-C-E instead of J-U. See, this development from the W to the V came about in the 7th century England, and really it tells us that the V form derives from Ashkenazic Hebrew, somewhat like Yiddish, Germanic influenced. One authority says the sound of wa a long time ago wasn't vav, and that's what modern Hebrew calls it, vav. You look at a lexicon, or you look at the Hebrew language and some of the lexicons that today, and they'll call it the vav. And they said it wasn't vav. That came later. It says it wasn't vav at all, but W, and W is weak. The Yemenite Jews of Arabia, who retain an ancient, correct, and pure pronunciation of Hebrew, still pronounce the wa as W, as does Arabic. They're both Semitic languages. The closest sister language of Hebrew. I should say the close sister language of Hebrew. And that comes from Horowitz, how the Hebrew language grew. Well, I hope we've laid to rest some of these issues here, because we got to get Yahweh's name right. We've got to make sure that it's pronounced right, if we indeed can pronounce it correctly. And we know that his name, Yah, is found in names of ancient patriarchs. And, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we find that the Wahey is also in those letters. So we can confirm that part is right. Originally, there was one language upon this earth. What was that language originally? Well, we know that Yahweh spoke to Adam and Eve directly in the garden, didn't he? Genesis 1:29 says, "And Yahweh said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." So Yahweh communicated with them directly. And we find out in Genesis 11:1 that after many generations that the earth was of one language and one speech. So all the way through that time, all those people up until the 11th chapter were speaking this language. A study of world history shows us that Hebrew is probably the oldest of all languages. Now, if you go into a study of this, and they'll say the Phoenician, you know, they got the hand symbols and all of that, where all the letters came from. I think my brother even gave me a chart of that one time. We got to put that up. But they'll some sources will say Phoenician. Well, Phoenicia was just north of the land of the Hebrews. It was just north of them. They're virtually the same language. And yet the Phoenicians were world travelers, so they spread this language. That's why they get the idea that the original language was Phoenician. But we know the Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. And I understand the Hebrew is a pure language. When Yahweh calls a language a pure language, one of the reasons I believe is because there's no profanity in it. Wouldn't that be nice? Go out into the world and hear straight talk, no profanity anywhere. Over in Zephaniah chapter 3, I'd like to turn there because there's something very important. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. We find Yahweh says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent." Why does he link these two thoughts together? A pure language so they can call on the name Yahweh. Doesn't that indicate there's a Hebrew connection? Someday in the future, Yahweh's going to return this earth to a pure language. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. Another interesting tidbit we find here in verse 18. "In that day," this is prophecy, "in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Yahweh of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction." What is this pure language of Canaan? Who was speaking it back then? At the time, in 800 BCE, the Hebrew people were living there. This is speaking of the Hebrew language. It can only be the Hebrew language, the language of Canaan. And they will swear or confirm to Yahweh of hosts, another Hebraic connection. Very interesting. We mentioned before about Isaac Moses' book, The Word, and how he can show a direct connection between English and Hebrew in many expressions and in many words. Do you know at the time of the American Revolution, interest in Hebrew was so widespread that the members of Congress even wanted to make it the official language of America because they hated the British so much. Well, let's all speak Hebrew then. And they wanted to substitute for it. They would have had to resurrect it like what's that guy's name that did the Hebrew for Israel? I've forgotten anyway. they would have had to, you know, come up with some new words as well to express modern language, modern terms, and so forth. In fact, in colonial America, numerous colleges and universities were established under the auspices of Protestant sects, like Harvard. That was originally a religious school. So was Yale, William and Mary, Rutgers, Princeton, Brown, King's College, which became Columbia, Johns Hopkins, Dartmouth. These were all religious schools. And a major function of these institutions was to graduate ministers who could go out and teach the Bible to the native Indians and convert them. And so the Bible played a central role in the curriculum of these institutions, with both Hebrew and Bible studies required. Imagine that. Imagine that today. You can't even talk about the Bible in these schools today, and yet that's what they were founded on. In fact, all Harvard graduates, except, I should say undergraduates, except freshmen, were required to study Hebrew. They figured that no one could be considered truly educated unless he could read the Bible in its original language. Many of these colleges adopted some Hebrew word or phrase in their emblem and seal. I saw, I think it was Yale, I think in their seal, Yale or Harvard, has Hebrew letters in it. You ever find a shirt, like down at Walmart or something, you know, college shirt, you can see the Hebrew letters in it. In fact, several students at Yale delivered their commencement orations in Hebrew. That's how important it was back then. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20, here's another prophecy for you, and I want to read two different selections here. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "And thus says Yahweh of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, Yehudim, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that Yahweh Elohim is with you." Compare that now to chapter 14 and verse 9. "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one." Not many different translations, not many renditions, but one. One. All nations will come to Jerusalem, and his name is going to be one. Not a different name in a different language, because the universal language, no doubt, will be Hebrew. Who's going to question then? Who's going to question his name then, when everybody will be speaking that language, using his name that was given in that language? It's a language Yahweh communicated to Adam in, the language used by the heavenly messengers, conversing with mankind. Why is it, whenever celestial beings spoke to man, they always spoke in Hebrew tongue? Angels never spoke in Greek or Latin or Arabic, but to those who spoke Hebrew. What about the language that Yahshua used when he communicated with Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, after he was knocked down, do you remember? What does the scripture say? As soon as I find it, we'll read it. 26:14. And it says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You go up and kick a cactus, it's going to hurt. Why are you doing this? Why are you rebelling against me? You're hurting yourself. What are you saying? If Paul were the champion of a Christian Greek faith, why didn't the risen Messiah speak to him in Greek? Well, because it was the descendants of Shem who spoke Hebrew that were always receiving these communications from Yahweh. Well, you know, sadly, in reading our English translations of the Bible, we're missing much of the exactness. We're missing much of the correctness brought out by the original language. And that's why in our studies, we try sometimes to go back and look at those languages to see exactly what, you know, rightly dividing that word can bring us to understand the truth, the exactness and the correctness of that language that was written in. Something is always lost in translation. The precise meaning, the nuance is lost when more than 74 words in Hebrew appear in English as one word, take. 74 different definitions of take, and we use one in English. And that's why we sometimes find contradictions with our English versions when the translators were not careful enough to transmit these fine distinctions. Look at the third commandment for just an instance, and then we'll try to close. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain. Most think this means swearing at the golf course. Vain in Hebrew is shaw, and it's from a root show, S-H-O-W. And it has the basic meaning of deception or lying, which has the effect of making something desolate and useless. Take it, throw it. Deceive people. Make it gone. And that's exactly what's happened to Yahweh's name for thousands of years. The New Strong's Expanded Concordance says it figuratively means idolatry. Wasn't substituting his name with a heathen title really a lying deception that leads to idolatry? Sure it is. Causes his true name to become desolate, useless. Where has his name been for the last 2,000 or more years? Virtually unknown. It's coming back. You hear it more and more. You hear his name more and more. But most people thought it was Jehovah the last many centuries. A name that meant destruction. And they didn't even know it. Because of that, for one thing, that O in there and the V that was not ever pronounced that way. Yahweh is known as the Mighty One of Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the saints, the believers, those who follow Yahweh, are known as the Israel of Yahweh. Galatians 6:16. His name has profound and deep meaning in the Hebrew. And what it does is distinguish true worshipers from idolatry. And may Yahweh bless you.